It's all right if I share, right, Ken? Kenny, is it okay if I share with everybody? How about your mom? I was just talking to Ken, and he just found out today his mom has about a year and a half to live. And that's with a lot of treatments that they're asking her to do. So it's kind of a rough time for him. Pray for him and his family. They will have peace in the midst of all of it. All right. Hang on just a second here. There we go. Oh. Good. Why don't you guys go ahead and turn your Bibles to the Epistle of Jude. And let's pray real quick. Father, we come before you. We thank you and praise you that you are the God of all comfort and strength. In our greatest time of need, Lord, we can call upon you, and you have guaranteed us that in your word. We thank you for that. We pray for Ken and his family. Lord, bless them. Lord, I want to take the time to lift up my friend, Smiling Bob. And Lord, I pray that you would heal him from his burns. And Lord, be with him right now too. Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray your blessing upon it. And I pray, Lord, that you have something in there for us, each one of us tonight. So minister to our hearts and let your Holy Spirit come and touch us tonight, Lord. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Everybody say amen. Amen. All right. It's kind of nice when you're teaching a book and it's just got one chapter, because each time you go through it, you can read the whole chapter. So that's what we'll do. Jude 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common, or excuse me, diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our Lord God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to this sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also those dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars from whom is reserved the blackness of the darkness forever. Now Enoch, in the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to our God and Savior, our God, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." And to that, Lord, we say, amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us now as we approach it tonight, Lord, to just be able to take in the things that you have for us here in Jesus' name. All right, Jude. Oh, boy. We left off in verse 4 last Wednesday night. So just by way of reminder, we want to keep in mind this, that the theme of this epistle is to contend for the faith. And it's when he says the faith, he's talking about the faith, and that is the gospel, the truth about who Jesus is and the only way that we have to salvation. He's not talking about doctrines that would be of a different ilk. He's talking about the faith that we are to contend. Each one of us are called to contend for the faith. We are called on to have an answer for the hope that dwells in us to every man that we encounter, every person that we encounter. So what that means is for us, that translates into we have to know what we believe and why we believe it and who Jesus is, and to be able to give an intelligent response to those when they question us, when they challenge us. You know, there are a lot of believers today that they won't witness because they don't know what they believe and why they believe it. That's the truth. That's why most people ignore the cultist that comes to their door. They're afraid to have an encounter where they have to speak the truth and know what they're talking about, because those people, they study. They know what they believe and why they believe it. Unfortunately, they believe a lie. And it's really unfortunate when Christians don't take the time to talk to them, to share with them about that lie. Now, I know how difficult that is. I make quick work of it with cultists that come to my door. I just get right down to brass tacks. Here's the deal. First of all, I'll ask them this question. If you were wrong in what you believe, would you want to know it? And if they say, nope, I say, well, then you and I have nothing to discuss. If they say, yes, I say, good, then we got somewhere to start. First thing is, who do you say Jesus is? And we go from there. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to, you know, be a master of doctrines in the Bible and everything else. You just need to know the simple truths about the faith And you just need to be able to give that to people. You don't have to argue with people. You state the truth. And they have to argue with the truth, but not with you. And try not to get caught up in that, right? I know how hard that is. I had some Jehovah's Witnesses in my house at one time. I had a young couple that showed up, and then they were in there too long with me, and so they sent in the older couple, the guys that were out there waiting, and one of them claimed to be one of the 144,000. No joke, he's probably on the rolls of the 144,000. He was old enough and been in the watchtower long enough to where he actually could say that he was one of the 144,000. And so here's the thing, though. I debated with them for like 4.5 hours. And when they left the house, they accused me of being an apostate from the watchtower. They said that I knew way too much about their doctrines and materials and everything else not to have been a witness at one time. And I told them no. I said, I just happen to be in Bible school right now and and I'm studying about all this stuff, man, you know. But it was to no avail. It had nothing productive came out of it. They left my house, and I'm sure that the two older ones, they convinced the two younger ones that what I had to say was not the truth and what they believed was. So that's why I kind of boil it down real quick. Here's the deal. If you were wrong, would you want to know it? Yes? Okay, great. Who do you say Jesus is? Now let's talk about that. And that we go from there. Anyways, contending for the faith. That's the whole thing. That's what this is about. And as a matter of fact, Jude had said, he said, what I really wanted to write to you about was our common salvation. In other words, you know, we love it when we're able to talk about the things of the Lord and we share with each other those things, right? That's part of fellowshipping one with another. It's part of ironing, sharpening iron. It's something that we enjoy because it brings excitement to the heart to rejoice over the things that God is doing in our life. And so that is there, and we want that in our lives. And Jude says, you know, that's what I wanted to do. I wanted to rejoice with you in our common salvation. I wanted to be able to talk to you about these things that bring so much joy. But instead, what I have to do is I have to give you warning. There are people who have crept in, and they came in stealthily, and they're in there working within the group, and it's like the foxes in the vineyard, digging up at the roots and killing the vine. And so he said, I'm going to have to address that better or more instead of that common salvation that we have and enjoy so much of. And he had said that they came in unnoticed. So in other words, that they, you know, it wasn't like they had a name tag on. They said, hello, I am Bob. I am a false teacher, and I'm here to fellowship with you guys. It's nothing like that. They came in unnoticed. But, you know, Jude also says that this is something that, of course, God knew would happen before it ever happened. He says, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation in verse 4. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jude's day, one of the things that had crept into the church was Gnosticism. And there are two sides of Gnosticism. One declares that there's nothing good about the flesh and that you have to deny the flesh completely. And they have been known to do some radical things, like literally crawl up on top of a huge column. And they would stay there, and they would have a basket they would let down, and people would give them their food and their water, and they'd bring it back up. And so they felt that in order to be pure, they had to be completely separated from the world. And that's the only way they could see to do it. The flesh was evil. And then there were others, the other Gnostics, who believed that nothing mattered about the flesh. God didn't care. You could live any way that you wanted to, that it mattered not. And that's what he was talking about here. These that have crept in, that had that philosophy that it's okay to be lewd and sinful. We see that today. You know, I run across people all the time that just can't get it in their head That when you say yes to Jesus, that means that your life needs to change. You can't continue in the old lifestyle and say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, we can't even allow any of it to be in our life. And when I say that, it's not that you can get rid of it completely. I wish we could. You will one day. When your body's laying in a grave or burned up and your ashes are up on the mantle of the house or whatever, you know, then you'll be there. But it doesn't mean that we give in and say, okay, I'm just not going to fight it. I'm not going to deal with it. You can't do that. If you're truly born again, you won't do that. The Bible makes it very clear in the scripture that if you know Christ, then you will change. And if you love Christ, you'll obey him. And there's so many scriptures that we could go to that indicate that it is necessary for those who are born again that their life is completely changed. Not sinless, but changed. And changing. You know, when you guys get to be as perfect as me, you'll know what I'm talking about. But, you know, and there are those that I've actually had people tell me, I'm under grace. God doesn't care. I can live however I want to. And that's a sad testimony because that tells me. I'm not gonna say they're not saved. I don't know. I can't tell you that for sure. But I can say this. The life that they live indicates that they're not. And they can wrestle that out with God himself. So then he comes to, as he's told us about these men, who it was foretold in the future. God already knew about these people that were going to come in, that were going to do this. He gives them this great assurance that as these men have come in and everything, that they're going to face judgment. And he gives us three examples of those that were judged. Those that actually appeared to belong to God, but then would face judgment. And the first one, of course, is Israel. Verse 5, he said, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. You know, Pastor Paul has done a great job in Deuteronomy, and I've really appreciated it. And the thing that I don't like about Deuteronomy is I see us in Deuteronomy. Right? Here God had done everything for them. Everything. Even when they whined and cried and everything else, God said, okay, great. You're tired of manna? Here, have some quail. And they had so much quail, it was running out their ears, man. They said, okay, we've had enough of this, you know, kind of thing. You know, the Lord said, okay, you want this? All right, I'll give it to you, you know. 40 years walking in the wilderness. Shoes never wore out. Clothes never wore out. You know, all these different things that God provided. But yet, when it came time to cross over into the promised land, and we're going to see in a moment that this is what he's talking about here, is that they failed to trust God. Out of all those times, I don't know about you. I mean, if I was thirsty, and we're all needing water, and Mo comes up, and he strikes his rock with his rod, and all of a sudden, a torrent of water gushes out of it, I'd kind of think, okay, I think he's pretty powerful. I think I can trust him because I'm dying of thirst out here. And he provides for me from nothing, right? We're talking about a desert. And so Mo strikes the rock, water comes out, people have all that they need. Each day they go out and they pick up the manna. But yet when it came time to trust the Lord in faith, they failed to do so. So Jude knew that he wasn't telling them anything new. They had already, they were already taught this example, but they needed to hear it again and to apply it to their present situation. And that's the thing, as we're going through this, I think it challenges us as well to apply it to our own lives. And how far are we willing to trust the Lord? You know, in Ephesians chapter 3 there, when the Lord's talking to the church in Ephesus, and he tells them of all the great things that they're doing, he said, but this one thing I have against you, and that is this, is that you've lost your first love. And For those of us who are married, I think that you can think of this, you know, bring it down to a reality for yourself. Think about how you felt about each other in the beginning. Now think about how you think about each other now, right? Man, when I was courting my wife, anything went. It didn't matter what it was. You know, I'd take her out on a date. I'd get home. The first thing I'd do is pick up the phone and call her. And we'd talk for another 3 hours on the phone. I couldn't get enough of her. Now, she calls me. Yeah, okay, what? I'm in the middle of things. What are you doing? What? I don't have 3 hours to talk to you this day, you know, kind of thing. But I would have made 3 hours for her then. And that's the point. My walk with Christ was that way in the beginning as well. There was never enough. There was never enough time spent with Christ. There was never enough time of prayer, never enough time in his word. I couldn't, there always had to be more. There had to be more. There had to be more. And God was faithful and he took care of my needs so greatly. And so now as I've gotten older, I have to make sure that I'm in that same place where, you know, you guys have heard me use this expression, I don't know how many times, but it's still the truth. And that is, it's an Ebenezer in my life, those events that God has done for me. And it's an Ebenezer, a marker that says, when I come to the River Jordan again, I look on the other side and I go, ah, yeah, we crossed here before. It's that Ebenezer, that marker. And because of that, then I need to be able to trust God that in that same way that I did before. And I'd shared with you about my dog and praying for him and God healing him and that kind of thing. Well, I'm not making light of that now. That was a very memorable thing for me, for God to do that. You know, to think that God loved me enough to heal my dog was crazy to me back then. The natives are restless over there. But they're good. So what Jude is talking about, of course, can be found in Numbers 14. God delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt. They went out of Egypt and without unintended delays came to a place called Kadesh Barnea on the threshold of the promised land. But at Kadesh Barnea, the people refused to trust God and to go into the promised land of Canaan. Therefore, almost none of the adult generation who left Egypt entered into the promised land. I don't know about you, but that breaks my heart. That's sad. You know, the only, Joshua and Caleb were the only two of the leaders that went in. All the rest of them, the old generation died out and the young generation went across. It's kind of how it works sometimes too. I see it happening. You know, I saw it happen in the Jesus movement where the old generation was dying out. They were not going forward in the power and the might of the Lord. And then all these young people started getting saved and doing all kinds of crazy things. And next thing you know, man, there are a lot of people getting saved. There's a couple, three or four of us in this room that are as a direct result from that movement that we're here today because of God's goodness. But it was sad at that time how the old guard church wanted nothing to do with the young people that were getting saved. And no, you have to conform to what we say that a Christian is in order for you to be a Christian. And I didn't even own a suit. My wife did not own a dress. We didn't have any of the things that made you a Christian, right? But we had Jesus, and that was enough. So we think about what God did for Israel in this situation, and then how they responded to him. They experienced God's miraculous deliverance at the Red Sea. They heard the very voice of God at Mount Sinai. They received his daily care, provision, and provision of manna in the wilderness. Yet they still lapsed into unbelief and never entered into a place of blessing and rest God had for them. We certainly don't want to find ourselves in that place, do we? No, we want to trust the Lord. And the challenges, there were challenges when I was young, but no doubt the challenges get greater as I get older. And part of that is because I'm getting old. And so the challenge is harder. But that's okay. God is still able. God is still able to take care of me and my needs and to work in me and through me. You know, I'm very grateful to God for the work that he is presently doing in my life and my heart. So, in Psalm 95, the Lord, it describes how the Lord reacted to them. It said, for 40 years, I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Man, I thank God for grace. I do. If it was left up to me, I'd be just like these people. But God's grace, it ministers to our heart. And when we fail, he says, come on. He says, let's get up and go again. He doesn't say, no, I'm going to leave you here. He's taking us toward that promised land. And we're going to get there. He who has begun a good work in us will finish it until the day of Christ Jesus. We have this confidence that we do not have to be like those who are in unbelief. All we have to do is trust and believe God, and he will take us to the finish line. This example gives us two lessons. First, it assures us that the certain men causing trouble will certainly be judged. That's what he was alluding to. Even though they may have started out well in their walk with God, Jude says that the certain men might have started out well, but so did the children of Israel, and God afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Secondly, it warns us that we also must follow Jesus to the end and never be among those who did not believe. The final test of our Christianity is endurance. Some start the race but never finish it. I can't even begin to enumerate how many people I know that started out in the same place that I did and came to faith in Christ that today reject Christ and want nothing to do with him. And you know what? It's over for most of them that I know. Because back in the 70s, we were all talking about the Lord's coming back. The Lord's coming back. And everybody had their hope and sight and hope in that. And then we still do and should. But when he didn't come back, when they thought that he should, then they said, that's it. I'm done. I don't believe anymore. I think it's a fairy tale. Only God knows their end. There are those deep questions that come up with something like that. You know, did they ever know Christ? Did they, you know Christ and they've rejected Christ? You know, what is it that, you know what? I got to tell you, that's above my pay grade and it's perfectly fitted in the hands of God. He knows. I know this, that my message to them has to be the same. And that is this, that there is no certainty in unbelief. And there's only certainty in belief. Whether you knew Christ before or not doesn't matter. It's whether you know him now and whether or not you believe. That's the only answer that I can give. Verse 6, the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So the angels that he's talking about, Jude's letter here, is famous for bringing up obscure and controversial points. This is just the beginning, right? And this is one of them. Jude speaks of angels who sinned, who are now imprisoned and awaiting a future day of judgment. I'm sorry, but there's just not a whole lot of clarity in the scriptures about that. It says it. I believe it. But that's about as far as I can take you with it. You know, angels who did not keep their proper domain, this is the one where it really gets kind of tricky, right? There is some measure of controversy about the identity of these particular angels. We only have two places in the Bible where it speaks of angels sinning. First, there was the original rebellion of some angels against God in Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. And then in Revelation 12, 4, it tells us that as well. Secondly, there was the sin of the sons of God described in Genesis 6, 1 and 2. Genesis 6, 1 and 2 is a controversial passage all on its own. It says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." So there is a significant debate as to if the sons of God are angelic beings or just another way of saying followers of God among humans. Jude helps us answer this question when he says, "They did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode." This offense was connected with some kind of sexual sin, such as the sexual union between rebellious angelic beings, those that are called the sons of God in Genesis 6:2, and human beings, the daughters of men. We know that there was some kind of sexual aspect to this sin because Jude tells us in the following verse, in verse 7, he says, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh." The word "in a similar manner to these" refers back to the angels of Jude 6. And the words "gone after strange flesh" refers to their unnatural sexual union. We know some things about this unnatural sexual union from Genesis 6. We know that it was unnatural, produced unnatural offspring. The unnatural union corrupted the genetic pool of mankind, so God had to find Noah, a man perfect in his generation, according to Genesis 6:9, and that is pure in his genetics. This unnatural union prompted an incredibly drastic judgment of God, a global flood wiping out all of mankind except for 8 people. There's a lot of things. I mean, I've wrestled with this for so many years and trying to come to some kind of a place where I settle within my heart where I am, because I have trouble because I don't see anywhere else in the scriptures that angels ever did this before, certainly not thereafter. It's easy to explain why not thereafter, because they are bound up in chains right now waiting for that day of judgment. Here's something to consider, though, and to think about. In Luke's gospel, it tells us that when the Lord comes, it will be as in the days of Noah, right? So, and this is just food for thought, okay? I'm not trying to tell you that thus saith the Lord, but I will say this. I find it interesting that today, one of the things that we're trying to do is to genetically alter men and women. And we can't change their DNA, but we'll change their bodily parts so that they now appear to be what they are not. In Genesis 6, when God says, "That's it, I've had enough," you know, the intent of man is continually for evil. He says, "That's it, I'm finished with them." He destroyed all of them except for 8 and started over, because had he not done that, then the gene pool would have been corrupted, and the whole idea of God's creating man and woman and who we are and what we are would have been completely distorted. And that was the breaking point for God, because before that, homosexuality had already been a part of many cultures and, you know, cities and things in that time period. But it was like when it got to this point, where the demons got involved, the corrupting the gene pool, and how all that works out exactly, I can't tell you. Like I said, I'm just giving you some food to think about, and that is this, that when it says that before the Lord comes back, it will be as in the days of Noah, how near are we to the return of the Lord? Because I can tell you right now, there's no stopping us, as mankind I'm talking about. We're not going to stop. I appreciate everything that just happened yesterday. I really do. But I know this. It doesn't change Jeremiah 17:9. The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. We are wicked, desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. That is mankind. And we are headed in that vein, that where we're heading right to that point in time when Christ is going to come back. I think he's going to come back for his church, and then he's going to come back, you know, for judgment. But how perverted, and I've thought about this, how perverted was it in Noah's days that God said, enough's enough? I think we're approaching that. I really do. And as science keeps messing with things, you know, I was really petrified when they started the whole cloning thing. I thought for sure, man, this has got to be, whew. And the thing they're doing right now with AI and integration and, you know, into humans and all this kind of, oh, gee, many Chris. It's like, dude, this is all Genesis chapter 6 stuff. And so I think we're nearer than when we first believed to the return of the Lord. And I say, amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until he does, there's no doubt we have to stand. We have to defend the faith. That's what God has called us to do. There are a lot of people out there that need Jesus. And believe it or not, there are a lot of people who are out there that want Jesus. And I think sometimes the church thinks nobody really wants to know the message that we have. But that's not true. People are still getting saved. Now, from my vantage point or disadvantage point, however you want to look at it, in the Jesus movement, I'm telling you, man, it was like picking cherries off a tree, man. It was easy. You go tell somebody the gospel, and the next thing you know, you're praying with them to receive Christ. That's when you didn't even know what to do, right? And I mean, it was just right and left, people getting saved and, you know, that kind of thing. And, you know, anyways, today the ground's harder. It's more difficult, but there's still the harvest to be made. And I believe, you know, where the Lord says that the wheat fields are white for harvest, and we need to pray that the Lord would send the workers to bring in this harvest. It's so critical in the days that we're living in, and especially as we continue to go down this road of genetically engineering something, some kind of supernatural, superhuman. I don't think God is going to tolerate that. You know, and fun thoughts, that's all I'm going to tell you. It's just fun thoughts. You know, maybe that's what the Antichrist is going to be. He's going to be that genetically altered individual that the world marvels at. I don't know. Don't go around telling everybody, hey, Pastor Bob said, this is what's going to happen. Because if you do, well, I'll just have to tell them I didn't. It's like I said, it's fun to think about these things because it's so crazy. It's trying to put all the pieces together and you're going, okay, great. What are you going to do, Lord? Well, we do have a clear direction that God gives us and where we're headed to as far as mankind and the church and the world. All of that is laid out for us within his word. And God says that we are simply, Jesus says that we are to occupy till he comes. That occupation is, it means that we are to be the ones that are going out and conquering and not being, you know, in the background, afraid to share, to defend the faith that God has given us to defend. So, all of that, you know, it could be what it was. We do know, you can see in scriptures, you read through chapter 5, you have that whole listing of all the genealogy of mankind, right, from Adam all the way down. And then when you get to chapter 6, you have this perversion of the genetic pool. And it says, God says, that's enough. I'm going to bring it into it all. And he takes Noah and he saves him and his family. So it's good stuff, right? So he uses that as an example of the fact that God will bring that judgment just as on them, just like he did. He will bring that on those individuals that have crept in unawares. So then we come to verse 7, And he starts us down this one. He says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You know, we do know, right, that God rained fire down upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around there that, suffered the judgment and they died. But Jude takes it even further. He says, they suffer the eternal fire. In other words, it's their final judgment. Which, this little side note right now, in the bulletin, there is a guy who's going to be speaking at Woodland. I can't think of the name of the church now. It's where, I know the brother that, he's the pastor emeritus now, but he's got a great history museum of all kinds of artifacts from Israel, that kind of thing. And he's got a guest speaker that's going to become, I have to look up in the bulletin. You'll see all the information that is there. It's going to be in December. I encourage everybody to go out. It's a free event. They'll actually give you lunch and everything else. Plus, you'll get a tour of the museum, which his museum is like world quality. The artifacts that he has are genuine museum pieces that are on loan to him from other museums and archaeologists and stuff. I mean, it's top notch. You guys, if you're into that at all, you'll be blessed. And even if you're not, you'll be blessed. I'll guarantee you. Right? And my old guy brain is just not working to where I was hoping all the information would come to me, but it's not. So, but anyways, it's a good deal, and so look in the bulletin, get the information, and go out there. It's going to be on December the 7th, I believe. It's when Ted and I will be down in Sonora, so we won't be there. So, and the reason I bring that up, he has been involved in a dig at the north end of the Dead Sea, and they have found the city of Sodom. They found the gates of Sodom. And he's got a bunch of stuff there that's from that and everything. So it's really kind of cool. And he'd been working on that dig for years and years. Every year he'd take at least 3 months and go over there and work on that dig. Yeah. So good stuff, you know. Go on over there and take a look at it. But, you know, here's the thing. Sodom and Gomorrah were blessed, privileged places. You remember when Abraham and Lot were splitting up, it says that Lot, he looked over and he saw over there Sodom and Gomorrah and he saw the fertile land and he said, that's where I want to go, right? So he went there and they were blessed with privilege and they were situated in that blessed area and it was like the garden. But having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, Jude refers to the account there in Genesis 19, where the homosexual conduct of the men of Sodom is described. You know, years ago, there was I lived in Bishop, California, and there was a video rental place, right? And so we went there to get a movie we could watch and everything, and it was Sodom and Gomorrah. So we got it and we watched it. And what's really crazy is they showed all these people, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were all strange. They had weird colored hair and all these piercings and tattoos and all this stuff. It was crazy. And this was made in the 70s. So, I mean, this wasn't around then, right? They were prophets for the world we live in today, right? But the truth is the thing that's most striking about them is that when given an opportunity to turn, their intent on doing evil was so great that even though the Lord struck them with blindness, it says they would not stop. And they took and they felt along the wall till they got to the door so that they could demand that they would send the men out to them because they wanted to know them. And it's interesting because there were other sins that were there. When you look at Ezekiel 16:49, it says, He says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. So there were more sins than just the sin of homosexuality. And the homosexual community likes to point to Ezekiel 16:49 and say, no, that's not why God destroyed the cities. It's because they did not do these things. Well, granted, I would include that in the number, but I would not exclude the primary reason that God brought judgment, and that was because of their sexual conduct within the city. Sexual depravity was not their only sin, but it was certainly among their sins. There's no doubt, when I look at this as well, that the statements about them, it says that they had pride, and they had fullness of food and abundance of idleness. Ben Franklin, in one of the books that he wrote, Poor Richard's Almanac, I think it is, he says that when he's talking about idleness, he says it is the devil's workshop. I can't think of the exact quote. Yeah, idle hands are the devil's workshop. And you know that when you look at the fall of Rome, one of their greatest factors for bringing their downfall was that for every freeman, they had at least 3 slaves. They had to do nothing for themselves. They were idle all the time. And when you have nothing else to do, what do? You find things to do, and the imagination goes crazy. And when you've got all this free time on your hands and you have all these desires, you take advantage of them. Kind of sounds like some other country I know. Right? And it's interesting, too, with the whole advent of AI and how they're making these anatomically correct robots, and they're talking about virtually everybody being able to have one of these robots, so you don't have to do anything. That's going to lead to nothing but bad things, worse things than what we got going now, right? An abundance of idleness, right? And they didn't strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And not only that, you know, they just had this fullness. And the worst thing of it all, and this is the thing that brings down every person, it doesn't matter, cultures, every person, it's pride. It brought down Satan, and that's why he feeds pride more than he does any other fleshly appetite that we have. Because he knows there is no good thing in pride. None. I don't care what it's in. Pride is not good. It's good to be thankful and to appreciate what you have. But to say that I'm proud of what I have says that it's about me, not the giver who gives to me. And that's a problem. You know, like I said, I'm grateful for the outcome of the election. I think it's wonderful and all of that. But you know what my greatest fear is? Is that now people are going to say, we did it. We stood up. We took it. We rallied the troops. We got it together. We made it happen. And God says, really? You did that? You're the one that raises up nations and brings them down. Right? No. And I'm afraid that pride will be our greatest detriment to us. And we need to give thanks to God for what he has done. He's granted to us grace right now. And it'll be interesting to see what we do with it. And I'm not talking about politically. I'm talking about whether or not we actually see a nation begin to turn to righteousness, holiness, truth, and the Word of God. Or if we continue on and making America great again. That's probably where we're going. So, all right, enough of that's the only political stuff you're going to get out of me tonight. Verse 8, Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. So when he connected the certain men with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah in their sensuality, they defile the flesh, and their rejection of God's authority. They rejected authority. When Jude pointed out these certain men reject authority, it meant that they wanted to be in authority. Therefore, they rejected the authority of God, and they rejected those God put in authority over them. And boy, that's a danger that we face today, too. Today, our culture encourages us to reject authority and to recognize self as the only real authority in our lives. We can do this with the Bible by choosing to only believe certain passages. And we can do it with our beliefs by choosing at the salad bar of religion. Or we can do it with our lifestyle by making our own rules and not recognizing the proper authorities that God has established in our lives. The darkest days of Israel's society was characterized by a term: every man did what was right in his own eyes. We find that in Judges 21:25. Today, this is the pattern of all the world, and especially Western civilization. We are the worst culprits of it. You know, I'm sure you guys are probably aware of it, but the truth is that the United States is the largest producer of pornography in the world. In the world. And you know what? There are places in the world that are more depraved than what we are here in the United States. But they don't have the capabilities and the means to be able to produce the pornography to send it out all over the world like we do. It's terrible. If we don't deserve judgment for any other as a nation, if we don't deserve judgment for any other reason, we do for that one. But I could go down the list, and here I go starting to get political again, right? No, because it's not political when you're talking about sin. When you talk about the murder of babies, that is not political. That is biblical. And pray for God's mercy and grace upon us that we would turn from our wicked ways. And we'll see as things progress. All right. They speak evil of dignitaries, and these dignitaries were the apostles or other leaders in the church. Their rejection of authority was connected with their evil speaking of dignitaries. But Jude says this is how that lack of respect should not be, and what kind of respect for those dignitaries should be. It says, yet Michael, verse 9, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. You know, Michael, as the archangel, is the top angel in the hierarchy of all the angels. He's extremely powerful. And I would venture to say that the power of Michael and Satan are probably on kind of an even par. Lucifer was God's greatest creation in heaven, right? I love it because I really believe he was the worship leader of heaven. I do. You know, Ezekiel there, it talks about his pipes and all that kind of stuff. What is one of the greatest tools that Satan uses in our culture and in our world? Music. Some of you may not have been like me, where in the old days, man, I mean, music was really a major part of my life. It influenced me in the way that I thought, and it influenced me to pursue a partying lifestyle. It did. I enjoyed it. It was powerful. Matter of fact, it's interesting. You know that I can still remember some of the lyrics of the old music that I used to listen to, and I struggle to remember the music I listen to now in the church. But that stuff will come right back to my head. And I believe that Satan, man, is right in the middle of all that. I've gotten some bad reactions from people when I tell them back in the 40s and the 50s, there were pastors that were saying this. They said rock and roll is going to be the demise of our nation. It's going to destroy our youth. And it did. It did. It took us from a sense of purity and led us right down that path of immorality. And even the funny part about it is that in the 50s, whenever they were writing these songs and saying these things, it didn't sound dirty, but if you knew what they meant by the words they were saying, it was dirty. But in order to get it past all the people that judged whether or not that was acceptable to go out in society, they would never use the language that would come right out and say it. It was the vernacular of the hipsters, those that were, you know, living in that time, and the slang that they would use expressing about sex, partying, and all these different things to get it past the people who would determine whether or not it was acceptable for us as a culture. It came in and it did that job. Music is a very powerful thing. Anyways, I digress again. Sorry, folks. We have Michael the Archangel. He didn't contend with the devil. He just simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." He, even though probably had some kind of authority he could have exercised, he would not do so. Michael the Archangel is an angelic being that is mentioned by name in four passages of the Bible, in Daniel 10, Daniel 12, Revelation 12, and here in Jude. Every time Michael appears, it is in the context of battle or readiness to fight. He is an archangel, which simply means a leading angel. So, because I'm out of time, we're going to go ahead and go to verse 10. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally. Like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. So in contrast to Michael, who would not even speak evil of the devil, these certain men spoke evil, especially when they rejected authority and spoke against the dignitaries. Of whatever they did not know. They didn't have any knowledge about it, but yet, you know, they would speak evil of it. The certain men didn't know the things or the people that they spoke about, evil about. Their evil speech was made worse by their ignorance. And since they also spoke against dignitaries and rejected authority, these certain men did not know about the true spiritual leadership and authority. So they found it easy to speak evil against it. Whatever, they were like brute beasts in these things. They were corrupt. They corrupted themselves. These certain men pretended to be spiritual, but their only knowledge was really natural. Verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. All I'm going to do is read that tonight, because I've got another 4 pages of notes just on the verse 11, so I'm certainly not going to get through that tonight. Unless you guys want me to, I'll stay for another hour and we can do it. But, of course, you have to go to work, I understand, so I will let you go. Father, thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, help us. Boy, we live in some days for sure. But from what I can tell in your word, there's been days that have been worse. And, Lord, you have come through victoriously every time. And we pray for that. We pray for our nation. Lord, we pray that, Lord, that you would be the ruler in the hearts of those who rule us, we pray. We pray, God, that you would also speak to our hearts individually, Lord, that we would align ourselves and our life with your word and what you say that you desire for us and through us. Lord, as we go, I pray the rest of this week that we would encounter individuals that we would have an opportunity to defend the faith with, that we would be able to contend with them, Lord, to share the hope of the gospel, And Lord, that you would make it a divine appointment where they would hear and receive the word that we have to share. Lord, unless you go before us, we're not going. Unless you fight the battle, we're not going to enter in. Lord, we need you. We love you so much. And we're so grateful that you choose to use us. Help us, Lord, to always remember your greatness in us and your greatness through us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys.